Lord, we just are grateful to know that history, whether it be history in the past, as we are able to go back and get a glimpse of what happened, or history as it's unfolding before our very eyes, is all under your sovereign control. And we're comforted by that fact, and we are comforted by the fact that you love us and you care for us, and we can come before you, pray for your wisdom, pray for your protection, and worship your glory. We just thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. What was the name of the religious order founded by Ignatius Loyola? Yeah, the Jesuits. The Society of Jesus is the kind of the formal name that they gave it. At first, the Society of Jesus, or Jesuits, were concerned mainly with teaching Orthodox Roman Catholic theology within the church, the children in the schools, illiterate, etc. What became their eventual goal? Yeah, it was to destroy the Reformation and the Protestants. That's good. See, he wasn't even here. He's answering the question. Excellent. All right. What effect did Canisius, one of Loyola's favorite disciples, have in Austria, Bavaria, and Bohemia?
Swung them back for the majority being Catholic as opposed to Protestant.
Yeah, he wiped out Protestantism practically in those three countries. Very depressing. Today, we are going to start by looking at the Council of Trent, a pretty significant historical event, especially in relation to the Catholic Counter-Reformation, which is what we've been looking at for several weeks. And we've looked at it from the standpoint of Loyola and the Jesuits. But in addition to the Society of Jesus or Jesuits, the Council of Trent was the second great instrument of the Counter-Reformation. This was big. They actually met in three different stages chronologically. It was 1545 to 1549, 1551 to 1552, and 1562 to 1563. That'll be on the quiz later. I know you all remember that. Just kidding. but just to give you a sense of how long this thing was. It's almost 20 years. So from a Protestant point of view, the period of time covered by Trent stretched from the death of Luther to the death of Calvin. This just didn't happen. It wasn't a one-night deal or a one-week conference. This was something that they continued to meet over a period of 20 years. I think there were like three different popes involved. It took place over the changing of the guard where the pope was concerned. Trent was supposed to be the ecumenical council of the whole Western Church for which Luther had called for before his break with Rome, and which others had been demanding for years. So there was for some period of time, there was a grieving over the fact that the church, which had been united for so many years, was now divided. And there was a cry to want to get it back together. And we've seen many efforts being made at that, right? Luther finally gave up on it. Initially, that was what he wanted too. He never intended to leave the Catholic Church. He just wanted to reform it. But then he realized, ain't going to happen. And even Charles V, remember, he was the one that was that we saw in the movie, and we've talked about him a lot, the Holy Roman Emperor, for some period of time, very influential figure. He in particular really wanted Trent to bring the two sides together, and he was frustrated and aggravated that it wasn't happening. In fact, the opposite was happening, and it really infuriated him, but he could do nothing about it, because instead of bringing people together under the influence of the Jesuits, that's why it's good that we studied the Jesuits first. It gives us a setup for what's going on here. Trent developed into a powerful weapon of the Counter-Reformation. So instead of bringing everybody together, it's pushed everybody apart. And, you know, there was a lot of machinations politically that went on. I'm not going to be able to have time to cover today, but just to say that, you know, Charles would get out there and say, hey, we need to have this happen. And the it looked like it was going to happen, then the Pope and the Jesuits would get in there and maneuver things around to where that's not what happened. So the Popes and the Jesuits kept this thing heated up and kept this thing, it developed into a huge attack on the Reformation. From start to finish, the council reflected a new militant stance of Rome, the anti-Protestant stance of Rome. Everything the Protestant Reformation stood for was vigorously, one could almost say violently, rejected at Trent. So we're just going to walk through a number of the high points, or the bullet points, if you will, that was put together in the Council of Trent. They put together a statement, and it's very strongly worded. I don't actually quote from it because it would be too lengthy, but I'm just going to summarize for you theologically the difference between Trent and what the Reformers taught. So the Protestant Reformers emphasized, as we know, justification by faith alone. That's one of the five solos that we've talked about. Sola fide. The Council of Trent declared that justification was the result of two causes. There was a righteousness external to the disciple that was added to our account in God's eyes. But, and probably more importantly, there was a righteousness that is internal, that is infused into the disciple. Now, as Protestants, we do believe God sanctifies us in our Christian life. So you could look at that. So wasn't that sanctification? Well, but here's the problem. When you say that's justification, that's what puts you in right standing with God, is your obedience. That's the problem right there. It's not the righteousness that God brings about in our life through a sanctification process that puts us in right standing with God. The only thing that puts us in right standing with God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which was given to us when we trusted in his death on the cross. That's the only thing, as we know. And so this internal infusion business, that's where the Catholics get off the train. So for Protestants, justification was and is linked to the event in which a person is given the external righteousness of Christ by means of faith at the point of salvation. So for us, justification is actually an event. You might not always know exactly when that event was in your personal life, although many of us maybe have an idea. But there was a point of time when you were an unbeliever. There was a point of time when God changed your heart and put within you a faith, gave you the gift of faith to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, to recognize the truth of the gospel. And at that point, once God creates that faith within you, you are now a Christian, you're saved, you are declared righteous by God, you are in right standing with God based on what Jesus did, nothing to do with what you did, nothing at all. Catholics, on the other hand, Trent, emphatically linked justification to a process. In their mind, justification is a process. You never hear a Catholic talking about being saved. It's just not a thing for Catholics. They see it's just sort of an ongoing process by which we, you know, get this internal righteousness so that we hope that we don't have to spend too many years in purgatory or what have you. It's a process, and it's something that goes on within the disciple as opposed to something that was external and trusted in at a point in time. So there's the big contrast. You cannot bring those two ideas together, and this is the core of the gospel right here. This is the core. You can't change it. Alongside that, Luther, Calvin, Grebel, and others stress salvation by grace alone. There's another one of the solas, right? Sola gratia in the Latin. The Council of Trent emphasized grace and human cooperation with God. Now, this is interesting. To avoid, in Loyola's terms, the poison that destroys freedom. What is he talking about there? He goes on and makes a statement. Pray as though everything depended on God alone, but act as though it depended on you alone, whether you will be saved. So the Catholics taught cooperation. We needed God, but we also needed man. We need both people in order to be saved. We both have a part in our salvation. Now, Protestants do believe you have to have faith in order to be saved, absolutely. But they believe that faith comes from God. It's not something you produce on your own. And it doesn't, you know, God doesn't have to wait for you to cooperate. God changes your heart, which brings about your cooperation. But it's interesting here, the Catholics, in a sense, line up with what in our modern time we would call Arminian, right? I mean, this is pretty, the poison destroys freedom. I think that's talking about the fact that, you know, they say, well, if it's all up to God, then where's our free will, right? Remember Luther and Erasmus writing back and forth about whether a man is in bondage or whether he has free will and all that sort of thing. So this is interesting to me because the Catholics, in one sense, are espousing what modern Arminians would espouse. Now, modern Arminians don't go so far, though, as to say that we're saved by our own works. That's why Arminians can still be saved, even though I would take issue with their theology at this point. Other issues. The Protestants taught that the religious authority of Scripture alone, there's another one of the solas, we're going through the solas here almost, sola scriptura, right? The Bible is the sole source of our authority, the sole source of all the what's right and what is true in our faith. The Council of Trent insisted on the supreme teaching office of the Roman Church, popes, and bishops as the essential interpreters of the Bible. So Rome's going to say, yeah, we believe in the Bible, but you can't understand the Bible unless we tell you what it means. So what they're really saying, though they don't like to say it this way, is sola ecclesia. The church alone saves, provides truth, rather, and therefore you're able to be saved through that truth. The Reformers said, we don't need somebody to tell us what Scripture means. We have the Scriptures. We can understand it by God's grace. The Council then focused its attention on the sacraments. We've talked about these. Passing decrees which made any realistic hope of reconciliation with the Protestants impossible. It's almost like they were just sticking a finger in the eye. I mean, I think they were, really, of the Protestants. So, you know, forget you guys. We're not even going to try and work with you at all. The delegates reaffirmed with great emphasis the traditional late medieval theology of the sacraments, declaring them to be seven in number. We've looked at these before during the Middle Ages, because that's when these were developed. There's baptism, mass, that's the service, particularly the receiving of the Eucharist. Confirmation, that's when a Catholic reaches a certain age, and then they're confirmed in their faith. Penance, this is where you do good things in order to make up for your sin, which is blasphemous. They consider marriage a sacrament. You know, everybody believes in marriage, but as a sacrament, that's kind of a different take. Ordination, that's into the Roman Catholic priesthood, which is unbiblical. And then there's extreme unction, which is like the last rites. That's when the priest comes to somebody's dying and, you know, says a prayer over them and anoints them with oil or whatever they do. So they consider there to be seven sacraments, seven ways by which you get grace as a part of this internal righteousness by which you're working your way to becoming a better person and getting closer to God. You get closer to God by going through, not everybody can go through all these because you couldn't be ordained and married at the same time, for example. But as many of these you can go through, it's just bringing grace into your life and putting you in better and better and better standing with God so you spend less time in purgatory. That's the idea. It's a work system is what it is. Not that all these things are necessarily a bad thing. We believe in baptism. We believe not in the mass. We believe in a church service and so forth, but marriage and so forth. But the way they use this, it becomes a works system by which we gain favor with God through our works, which is contrary to the gospel. They set forth the doctrine of transubstantiation in uncompromising language. We've seen this over and over. This is where they believe that the elements of the Lord's Supper turn into the literal physical body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ, even though they say it still looks like bread and wine. It really changed. You just have to believe that. This is the real diabolical nature of their belief about the Lord's Supper. They believe in the sacrificial nature of the Mass. When the priest holds up the body of Christ in his mind, he's calling it the bread. Holding up the body of Christ, he is re-sacrificing Jesus Christ for the sins of the people who are present in the Mass. That's what they believe. What's Hebrews say? Christ was crucified once for all. So this cannot be reconciled with Scripture, and this flies totally in the face of the gospel that some priest can hold up a piece of bread and save the people who are in the room. That's basically what they're saying. I mean, you know, they don't like to think of it that way, obviously, but that's what they think. And they also affirm that the cup should be withheld from the laity. That's been a fighting point for, you know, between the East and the West and so forth for some time. They gave strong expression to the priesthood of the clergy, which virtually denied the Protestant understanding of the priesthood of all believers. They developed this whole idea of a priesthood. Now, there was an Old Testament priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood and all that, but you get into the New Testament, there's no priesthood. All believers are priests. You are a nation of priests, right? But the church, the Catholic Church, over time, they didn't do it right away, over time they developed this whole priesthood thing so that you had somebody that had to be a go-between between you and God. We don't need a go-between between us and God, except, you know, Jesus Christ, that's all. We're all priests. And you know, the Catholics will sort of sign off at some faint, you know, theoretical level on the priesthood of all believers. But they really strongly believe in a separated priesthood, a special order of people who have that sacrament of ordination, right? I remember when I was a young man, and I grew up in a Catholic church, as you all know. And at some point, my parents became aware of that, and they were very upset about it. And so they asked me to go speak to a couple of priests just to see if a priest could reason with me. Maybe I could answer some of my questions and get me straightened out, get my mind right here about this Catholic stuff. I said, fine. Okay. So I went and talked to these priests, and they kind of took the reasonable approach, you know, and trying to be persuasive. And I talked about, you know, some of the, he said, well, what kind of problems do you have with the Catholic Church? I said, many. You know, I just started going through it with these two guys. And one of the things I brought up was the priesthood of all believers. And they kind of looked at each other, well, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That's not a problem for us. And I'm sitting there looking at these guys with black robes and a white thing around their neck, you know, that can't get married, and they believe in the priesthood of all believers. Right. You know. Anyhow, that all comes from Trent. They passed anti-Protestant decrees on a whole bunch of other things. Invocation of saints, that's where you're praying to dead believers to answer your prayers. That's what invocation of saints is. It's particularly believers who have been sort of made special because they were called saints because they were like especially holy, recognized as holy by the church. Veneration of relics, remember we looked at that? The bones of some apostle or what have you. They would just worship those things and thought they had some kind of special holy value to them. You know, a vial of Mary's milk, a nail from the cross, and all that crazy stuff. We look at all that. Their belief in purgatory. There's an in-between place that most people actually end up going to before they go to heaven. Scripture teaches nothing about that. Requiem masses. That's masses for the dead. This is where you say prayers for the dead. Once somebody's dead, they're either in heaven or hell. You don't have a mass for somebody and get them, you know, out of purgatory into heaven like the Catholics believe. So they taught that. Indulgences, that you can give money to have people moved early out of purgatory or pay to have something happen spiritually to somebody who's already died. All that nonsense was reestablished at Trent and affirmed. The most contentious issue proved to be the conflicting views between Catholics, the most conflicting views on the authority of bishops in relation to the Pope. Many bishops held that their position came directly from Christ and not mediated to them through the Pope, a kind of a Episcopalian theory, every bishop directly to God. The papacy and its supporters, however, maintained that the Pope alone has his position directly from Christ, and all other bishops derive their position from the Pope, a view known as curialism. And after curia, the name of the papal court is where that term comes from. So from Trent onward, there was a slow creeping growth of the curial views of the papacy throughout the Roman Catholic Church, paving the way at length for the First Vatican Council. And this is interesting. First Vatican Council, 1869. That's around Civil War time, right? 1869, 1871. American Civil War, I mean, at which the Pope was declared to be infallible when defining any matter of faith or morals. I don't know if anybody, how many of you know this, but The Catholic Church did not believe that the Pope was infallible until the Vatican Council, around the Civil War period in American history. So all these other years before that, you know, there was dispute about how much authority the Pope had, or whether the Council really had ultimate authority, whether the Pope had ultimate authority, whether each bishop had his own relationship with God, or whether they had to go through the Pope. All that was being hashed out. Even though they'll tell you for 2,000 years we've had the same doctrines in the Catholic Church, that's baloney. It's baloney. Look at their history. They were changing over time. And that wasn't decreed. The infallibility of the Pope was not decreed until Vatican Council, 1869, Vatican I. So the Council of Trent dissolved in December of 1563, and they collected decrees from all three of the stages at three different times they met, and they were given official papal sanction in January of the next year, 1564, by Pope Pius IV. This was not quite the end of the Council's work, since before dissolving, they set up a commission to reform the way the Mass was celebrated. This is Catholics. That's what they call going to church. They call it the Mass, and at the height of the Mass is the Eucharist, and it has other ceremonies and things that go on, singing and sermons and so forth. But it's mostly centers around the communion. In 1570, the commission finished its work and published a work called the Roman Missal. It's basically a liturgical textbook for the Mass, whose use was made binding throughout the church, and it remained unchanged until the reform movements of the 1960s, which resulted in Roman Catholics abandoning Latin and adopting the congregation's native language for worship. So from Trent in 1570, when this missal was written, until the 1960s, there was one book they worked from on how the Mass was supposed to work, and one of the distinctions about it was that the Mass had to be given in Latin. It didn't matter where it was in the world, the Mass had to be said in Latin. And as a young boy growing up in a Catholic church, I was going to church in the 60s. I remember the Latin Mass. I was young, but I remember the Latin Mass, and I remember it changing to English. And it was like, whoa, we can understand them now. Wow. So another change though, right? Council of Trent was the single greatest landmark of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. For the next 400 years, Trent's formulation of Roman Catholic doctrine would be the standard to which all Catholics rallied and against which all alternative views of Christianity, especially Protestantism and Eastern Orthodoxy, would be measured and found wanting. Yeah, Paul.
So from 1570 to 1960 or so, my question is there any other council in between that time period that had any significant adjustment to Catholicism in general, or is the Council of Trent for the last 500 years been the thing that defines what they are?
That's a good question. I know it was in terms of really significant councils. I don't know if there were others, some minor ones, or probably were some minor ones in between, but I don't remember off the top of my head too many. But I couldn't say emphatically, there might have been a council to deal with this or that or something.
Would we say that up until this Pope, that Council of Trent has governed?
The Mass. The Mass but much of the doctrine of the church was pretty much locked in the stone at that point. Pretty much locked in the stone.
Well, wasn't there, I don't know if it's related to Trent or later, but you talked about the infallibility of the Pope. Wasn't it, he's infallible when he is addressing...
Ex cathedra. Which means, by the way, from the chair. I looked it up. I couldn't remember. From the chair, when he's on the seat of Christ's throne, he's...
But if you catch him, at breakfast time, he could be wrong.
That's true. That's true also, But at least they had an infallibility time somewhere when he was speaking from the chair, whenever that is. And so that would be in between, right there, that decree about the Pope, right? That would be in between 1960 and the other. So I think there were some shifts that were continuing to take place. I think in terms of major shifts, probably Vatican, until Vatican I came along, and then Vatican II, Trent stood as a mountaintop.
Yeah.
Definitely a mountaintop.
Eating a fish on Friday, was that kind of like...
Yeah, that was in there too. That changed. I think that changed with Vatican II, I think. I remember that changing when I was a boy too, because we used to always have to eat fish sticks on Friday. Why do we always have fish sticks on Friday? Because we're supposed to. Okay, good.
Was there also something about going to a different church that they didn't? They all bought that. A person visited, a Protestant church, a Catholic church. It wasn't allowed or something like that.
Yeah, I mean, it probably that might be technically true. I know we sometimes would go to another church just to see what it was like, kind of thing. You know, not really all that often, honestly, but I don't remember that being forbidden in our family, but my family might have just been lax on that. I don't know.
My friends at work through the years have said they can visit our church, but they have to go to their church first.
Yeah. Now, that's what my mom told me. When I turned 18, she said, when you turn 18 and you want to go to some silly Protestant church, you just go ahead and go. But you're always, as long as you're living in this household, young man, you're going to go to our church first. Okay, that's what we'll do. So I did. I mean, that's fine. All right, we're going to shift gears here, and we're going to look at another topic, the Roman Catholic expansion outside of Europe. And this figures into the Counter-Reformation in a way, so I kind of include it. The 16th century witnessed a vast expansion of Roman Catholicism outside of Europe as the result of colonial empires so rapidly built by Spain, in Portugal, in the Americas, in Africa, and in India. So this was the age of exploration, right? And so this figures large into the historical context of what's going on theologically, along with all these other Reformation and other things going on. You've got all this exploration going on, spearheaded most heavily in the beginning by Spain and Portugal. Though, interestingly enough, a lot of the people actually doing the exploring were Italians, but they would hire them out or what have you. So, for example, in 1492, the West Indies, as we all well know, I think, or at least we were taught this in school, was discovered by Christopher Columbus. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's what they taught us in school. They probably don't teach that anymore. He was an Italian mariner, and he was sailing in the service of the Spanish monarchy. And that would be Ferdinand and Isabella, which we've talked about them quite a bit. Altogether, Columbus actually made four voyages, besides the 1492 one. It was 1493 to 96, 1498 to 1500, and 1502 to 1504. So he made multiple voyages, which opened up the Americas for exploration and colonization by Spain and Portugal, and later by other European powers such as England, France, Dutch Republic, and Denmark. The coast of North America was discovered in 1497 by John Cabot, another Italian, but this time he was sailing in service of the English king. America itself was named for Amerigo Vespucci, another Italian. Like I said, these guys are all Italians, whose explorations and reports of American coasts made the new continent widely known in Europe. So they end up getting to be the one whose name stuck. 1497, the Portuguese mariner Vasco da Gama discovered the sea route to India in the east by sailing around Cape of Good Hope, that's the extreme southern tip of Africa, which at a stroke made obsolete the whole complicated business of overland caravans to convey eastern goods to the west. This was huge. In fact, this is what Columbus was really trying to do. You may remember, if those of you know the story, he was looking to get to India and to the east, to China and India and some of the eastern areas, by sailing around the world, and he didn't realize America was in the way, and it was a lot longer voyage than he had anticipated. So there was some miscalculation and misconceptions that were taking place there. But then they eventually figured out a sea route by just going around the tip of Africa. And this is huge because before that, you had to take the Silk Roads, they called them, because they got silk from China. It was the overland routes, which were very dangerous. There was, you could be attacked by robbers and so forth. Sailing in the open ocean was considerably safer and easier travel than going overland. And so that's why they really wanted to find a sea route. Once they did that, that really increased the amount of goods that they could transport. But they put them on big ships, and just sail them over there, right? Big discovery there. So to ward off conflict between Spanish and Portuguese forces, because you can picture, you know, Spain and Portugal are two different countries, and they're each discovering and, you know, planting their flag in these new lands they're discovering, there could have been some fighting take place. So to head that off, Pope Alexander VI officially divided up the New World between the two nations. And I guess they went along with it. He was the Pope, after all. So Spain received Mexico, Peru, West Indies, settlements in Colombia, Panama, outposts in California and Chile. Portugal received Brazil, West Africa, Mozambique, India, Ceylon, which is also known as Sri Lanka. It's a little island off of southeastern India, parts of the Persian Gulf, and the Malay Archipelago south of China. So there's been travel going in all different directions here. The Philippines were conquered by the Spanish a number of years later, 1564, and they were named after King Philip of Spain. You may wonder, where did the name Philippines come from? King Philip II of Spain conquered that area. Mass colonization followed the parceling out of these regions. So I just put a map here, and I'm not going to try to go through it in detail. Just to, you know, you can just see the various routes that are going on here. You've got, John Cabot did this northern route. You got Columbus, who did this route down here to the West Indies. You've got this one I hadn't even mentioned in the text, but it's a French explorer who did some exploring along the American coast. There were others who did that. Here you see the series of explorers who eventually discovered a way around Africa to get to India. And then you've got Magellan and Elcano, who ultimately were first people supposedly to go all the way around the world. And they actually proved the world was truly a globe. I mean, they knew that for a long time for a lot of reasons, but to actually do it, to actually sail it, was accomplished at that point. The Spanish and Portuguese arrived in the Americas as conquering armies first, with missionaries coming afterwards in their wake. For the indigenous inhabitants, it was a little short of a disaster. Spanish and Portuguese armies, conquistadors or conquerors, were about half pirate, bent on plunder, and half crusaders intent on destroying the paganism of the natives and imposing Roman Catholic Christianity as the one true faith. We should not underestimate this crusading ardor. It was as real as the religious enthusiasm that had taken the medieval crusaders into the Holy Land to wage war against Islam in the name of Christ. So we spent quite a bit of time looking at the Crusades, the enthusiasm that these nations had sending armies and conquerors and conquistadors. It was, for the soldiers, it was an adventure. And it was also an opportunity. I mean, a lot of times you could go and you could end up getting your own piece of land, and you could end up having control over a bunch of natives who would have to work for you, as we'll see. So with astonishing speed, the European invaders overthrew America's Aztec and Inca empires in the early decades of the 16th century. The Spanish general Hernando Cortez destroyed the Aztec Empire in Mexico, and Francisco Pizarro, another Spaniard, vanquished the Inca Empire in Peru. And there's a whole story to that, which is a sad story, but I won't go into it now. After this abrupt and ruthless conquest, the land was flooded by Dominican and Franciscan missionaries who shepherded the Native Americans into the Roman Catholic Christianity through mass baptisms, while the Spanish crusader troops destroyed their pagan idols and temples. So this was just, religion by force. It certainly resulted in the Christianizing, I have to put that in scare quotes, of the indigenous peoples and their culture, but only at a surface level. This wasn't real conversion. The old pagan ways persisted, dressed up in Christian guise. And this is where you still, like I think Roger mentioned last time, how they even kept some of the old stuff in place just to make them a little more comfortable with the new Christianity. Catholics are famous for that. A huge practical problem was the social and political oppression to which Native Americans were subjected by their Spanish masters. Whenever Spain conquered, the natives in a particular district were given into the power of a colonist who had the right to tax them, demand their labor, and in return for which he was obligated to protect them and Christianize them. The system produced great injustice, and the Native Americans often rebelled, massacring the Dominican and Franciscan missionaries. They would get resentment and they would rebel. This, of course, provoked savage reprisals and even harsher oppression on the part of the Spanish counterattack. The Spanish settlers regarded the natives as inferior beings, fit only to be ruled by superior or Spanish Christians, a view devoutly upheld by many Spanish theologians. So there's a problem here in the way they're looking at the Indians are human beings, but they're looking at them as inferior, maybe less than human. Many of the missionaries collaborated in this attitude of European superiority. Some, however, there were exceptions. Some, however, did not. Some saw this as folly, the folly for which it was, and they objected to what was happening. And one individual in particular who was objected to this and was particularly effective was Bartholomew de las Casas, a Dominican priest devoted his life to campaigning for the just treatment of Native Americans. So there were some people who did see what was going on and try to do something about it, but by and large, it was a disaster. But he argued strongly against any use of compulsion in evangelism. Non-Christian kingdoms had to be respected as legitimate, not seen as mere booty for Christian crusaders, and the only true method of conversion was by peaceful preaching and persuasion and the attractive example of holy living. He said that, you know, forcing religion down people's throat is not how Christianity works, folks, right? You know, we know this. And he made this point. One of the fruit of Las Casas' struggles was a guarantee in 1542 that the Spanish and Native Americans were to be given equality under the law as fellow human beings. So he actually saw some legislative success in his efforts. This is interesting, strange things of history. Strangely, in spite of Las Casas' enlightened attitude toward Native Americans, he did not extend the embrace of human brotherhood to black Africans shipped to Americas as slaves. He missed that one. And as many of you probably know, you know, we're always given a black eye here in North America for slavery and so forth, and rightfully so. But I don't know, a lot of people don't realize the vast majority of slaves went to South America and the West Indies and those areas. But we got a very small minority in North America, for what it's worth. In the East, the Jesuits spearheaded the missionary thrust. So while this is all going on in the West toward the Americas, the Jesuits had a missionary effort going toward the East. The trailblazer was Francis Xavier, a Spanish noble of charming manners and appealing simplicity of character, Ignatius Loyola's intimate friend. So he knew Loyola. Xavier headed to east to India in 1541 at the request of King John III of Portugal. Arriving in Goa on the western coast of India in 1542, Xavier dedicated the next 10 years to preaching in India, Malaysia, Malacca, and Japan. Interestingly enough, he went as far as Japan. An impulsive man who left from one project to the next. It almost takes a guy like this to move things ahead, doesn't it? I mean, you got different kind of people, and he's one of these kind of move it out guys. Xavier then conceived it was his great mission to evangelize in China, but he died before he could penetrate the country. He left behind him a host of converts, if you can call them that. Remember, we're talking Roman Catholicism, and they don't understand the gospel. Through mass baptisms on what many would now regard as the slenderest evidence for conversion, but more important, the infectious example of a heroic life spent freely in missionary enterprise. So there seemed to be less of the conquistador thing going on here, maybe, and more of actual evangelism. For Catholicism, again, you have to keep this in context. In Roman Catholicism, Xavier is seen as the greatest missionary since the apostles. His work in Japan certainly paved the way with a phenomenal expansion of Roman Catholic Christianity in that land and in the latter half of the 16th century. And sad to say, Japan today is just almost devoid of Christianity, and they're very hardened to it. I know missionaries, Protestant missionaries, who've done work over there, and they said it's really rocky soil, they call it. I mean, if you get a convert in Japan, it's a really, really big deal. They're just hardened to Christianity. I don't know if it had something to do with this. I don't know. Because China, well, he didn't get very far in China, but China has, you know, done the opposite. It was a huge explosion of conversions in China, not from the Catholics, but from other Protestant evangelists later, which we'll probably see when we get to that part of history. So that's just, I mean, it's a quick flyby of a lot of stuff going on there, but I just want to kind of get that in. Next week, we will look at the, kind of summarize the effects of the Catholic Counter-Reformation, then we'll be ready to kind of move off of that and get into some other things. We're coming very close. I mentioned this to Kennard. We're coming very close to the end of what I'm defining as the Reformation period. I drew the borderline as the 30 Years' War. It's sort of arbitrary, but the 30 Years' War between the Catholics and the Protestants at the end of that period kind of, I see it as sort of a shift, and that ushers in the kind of the quote-unquote modern era. I don't mean modern like the last 10 years. I mean like since the Reformation. So time for some discussion. As usual, I've got some provocative questions for you. The Council of Trent demonstrates how deeply entrenched the Roman Catholic hierarchy was in opposing the gospel as understood by Protestants. Does this give you a deeper appreciation for why Luther considered reconciliation with Rome an impossible undertaking? Remember when we talked about the Roman Catholic evangelicals and Calvin, and some of them were kind of encouraged that they were able to reach agreement, at least on the gospel, to some degree. And Luther's like, don't waste my time, man. This is a hopeless cause. And I think Trent really shows the Catholics for who they really were. I mean, there was so much there in the background that went against the gospel. Anyways, just a thought. Another question, completely different tack. The Spanish conquered the Native Americans militarily and then forcibly imposed Christian teaching on them. This is obviously wrong. We would all, I think, agree on that. But here's a question I have. Would it be wrong if they had first conquered? I mean, maybe we could say it's wrong to conquer. We'll just set that question aside. But they just conquered. And then they tried to win the hearts of Native Americans voluntarily. Would that be wrong? The reason I ask that question is because when we went to Iraq, there were a few servicemen that I heard about who, they were over there serving in the military, but once they got there, they had hopes of being able to witness to and evangelize the Muslims. And the military hugely frowned on that, including George Bush. Like, no, you're not to do that. Like, that was abuse of power or something. Anyway, it's kind of the thought I had in mind about, because he wasn't trying to go in and like force them to be Christians at gunpoint. He was wanting to really evangelize. It was an evangelical guy. I forget his name. I think there were actually several that were wanting to do that. Another question. The Spanish settlers regarded the natives as inferior beings. Besides the fact this is politically incorrect today, as we all know, what is the biblical case, please give chapter and verse, for treating natives with the same respect and dignity as Spanish settlers? I think a biblical case can be made. What is it? Can you make it? It's just wrong. One other question is, though we didn't have enough, although all people should be afforded equal respect and dignity, is it wrong to say that some cultures are more aligned with biblical principles than others? Some people find it offensive to draw that kind of, and I'm not trying to draw a conclusion about one culture or the other of what we look at today. I'm just saying, in principle, is that a wrong thing to do? Or should we say, all cultures are equally bad and good in some ways or others, and we can't say any culture is more aligned with the Bible than others? Just a question. Or you can ask your own question. So I think we've got enough hot button issues here. We could spend the next 3 days talking about it, but that's the way it goes. So
I know the Spanish people went over to Cancun area, the Mayan villages there, and kind of influenced the Mayan people. Probably destroyed them, when they came over to conquer that area. So that was pretty interesting.
Yeah. You want to tackle any of these, or?
On your first point, I think that one should make the effort, even if the other side is so entrenched that it's near impossible to make any headway at all. Well, do we believe in God as the great miracle worker? Of course we do. So as much as it depends on you, be at peace, seek reconciliation, try to bridge those divisions. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen. We I think, should make an effort, take a stand, but if it doesn't happen, we still remain faithful to our convictions and keep pressing on.
Yeah, any missionary effort, if you want to think of this as a missionary effort, is going to involve strategy because there's always choices, right? Is it better to go after the Catholics and try to bang your head against the wall, as Luther would see it, or are you better off just trying to hit the people in the countries and not have to go against the ecclesiastical structure that's in place? I think that's kind of the...
Is it like a pearls before swine type of...
Maybe that's that another way of, yeah.
Dust the sand off from your feet? Sure, but in order to know that there's no reception, you have to try.
Sure.
And after you try and fail, and you see how hard the hardening is, then a determination needs to be made if it's more, I hate to say worth your time, but
yeah.
You know what I'm trying to say, diverting your attention to another group that may be more receptive,
yeah.
Those are valid things that have to be considered.
Sure.
I think in the 70s, the Catholic Church tried to ecumenically include the Protestants.
Yeah,
and also tried to change it through music, you know.
Yeah.
So that Jesus, you know, was kind of blurred between the Protestants and Catholic beliefs.
Yeah, but the theology, once you got down to the nuts and bolts of the theology, that you couldn't blur that.
But they were trying to do that.
Yeah, they were trying to paper
blend
over.
It.
Yeah, paper, and some Protestants tried to do that too. I mean, there have been several efforts at that, even in recent times. You guys want to take on any of the other ones about the conquistadors?
Where you've got the Spanish settlers regarded the Native Americans as inferior beings. Even in the writings of Lottie Moon, she discussed her growing to understand the Chinese, who she was going to minister to, were not inferior people. But her initial bias was that they were inferior people. Why is this that every single time we run into other people or different cultures, there's a superiority complex?
Mm-hmm.
Is that just, you know, the nature of us? And we, and you know, you said cite chapter and verse, you know, just, well, the whole Old Testament.
Well, okay, but
our Bible
you can narrow it down a little bit, maybe.
You know, your Genesis, the creation. In Old Testament, the Jews were told to treat the stranger,
the sojourner,
sojourner with equity.
Yep.
to take advantage of him for whatever reason, and then we come to the New Testament, and you know, in our culture today, we hear this phrase so much, and the phrase is, I just thought of it, hold on, when something is a social construct, like gender is a social construct,
and
we say that's ridiculous, gender is science, gender is male and female, gender is obvious, gender is how we define all of civilization for all times, you know,
right?
But race is a social construct.
Yeah,
we need
that's true.
To get rid of that idea.
Yes.
Of race. We can talk about ethnicities, but the idea of race, there's one race, the human race.
Yeah, because
one ethnicity is not superior, although it may be more technologically advanced, there may be greater understanding in science. But we as in our nature, I mean, the greatest Southern Baptist Lottie Moon, you know, person. She was born in 1840. She goes on the mission field right after The Origin of Species comes out by Darwin.
Right.
So you would have to think, you know, how much of that current idea even affected our missionaries as they went to people?
Yeah, because evolutionary teaching leaves open the idea that there are parts of the human race that haven't evolved as far as other parts or broke off.
As a matter of fact, you really can't be an evolutionist and not be
a racist.
Absolute racist.
Yeah, that's true.
You can't. It is inherently racist. The whole philosophy and the whole idea.
It's also good for a missionary, I believe, or us here in America, to think about the difference between evangelism, or as the word somewhere was Christianizing, right,
mm-hmm.
And Americanizing. Or westernizing.
Yes.
And to go into a different culture and to make moral judgments on, you know, how that culture functions. And, yeah. and paganism could be part of it, and that you can't allow paganism to stand, but to understand that you're not trying to go throughout the world and make a bunch of Americans copies. That's not necessary.
Yeah, and that's been a challenge all along as well. You know, I think I've told the story about Hudson Taylor and the way he wore his hair. He figured out after he'd been over there a while that the Chinese wise men had like long hair back in a ponytail. And so he was English, you know, and he went over there as an Englishman and it was not having much effect. When he changed the way he wore his hair, he was having tremendous impact. And the English back home had a fit. It's like, you're dressing like the heathen. What's the matter with you? And so, you know, that's always, missionaries have that challenge. Of course, you know, there's some things, like you say, you can't accept. And especially if you get into some things like, okay, what about if you run into a culture that has polygamy? What do you do there? You bust up the marriages, or do you just say, don't do that anymore? Or, you know, you get into a lot of, missionaries have hard questions to answer if they go into areas where there are, people are so unchristian that they go, gosh, what do I do with this?
Right, but when we, you know, the Council of Jerusalem, what do we want to require of the Gentiles?
Yes.
What do we want to require of the converts? Is it going to be the gospel plus, you know, make sure that you only have one wife? We want to get to those obedience factors, but at the heart of it is forgiveness of sin, acceptance of Christ for the atonement of that sin, and then obedience comes after conversion. We can't include those obediences in the conversion, if that makes any sense. That's what goes back to the Council of Trent thing, sanctification, justification.
Yeah. Well, guys, good discussion. Lots of good thoughts and ideas. Maybe they'll pop up again. They usually do. So I'm sure get a chance to cycle back through some of these. Thank you for your participation. Appreciate this time. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on others in the past. Let us not look down our nose at them. They were dealing with their own challenges. We need to look at our own situation and recognize where are the areas that we're missing it. Where are the areas that we need to be corrected? And let's learn from this. So help us to see these things as we study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.